Now we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1 for our Bible reading, the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we will read together from the verse number 9, Colossians chapter 1 and the verse number 9. So let's hear God's word as we find it before us, Colossians 1 and the verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Now could we bow together before the Lord, and we will seek Him in prayer again before we come to the Lord's word, to the Lord's message for our time this evening in the preaching. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us all again seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we continue in Thy holy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for the opportunity now of turning to Thy word and of considering Thy message which Thou hast given for this occasion. We desire, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt move among us this evening powerfully, mightily. Lord, give help, we pray. Help both preacher and hearer. Give that utterance in the spirit of which the apostle spoke, for which he requested prayer. O Lord, see our need this evening. Leave us not to self, to the mere energy of the flesh, but O Lord, come thyself by thy spirit, we pray, and give that enablement that is found in thee alone. Lord, solemnize our hearts. Take a dealing with souls. Come down with power, we pray. Grip sinners with conviction. Draw them to thyself. And may this be a night when the Lord will do a work, and when Christ indeed will see the travail of his soul coming to fruition, that he thereby will be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Verses 20 to 22 of Colossians chapter 1. We will read them once more. Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's dear Son, as we find the words at the end of verse 13 in this chapter. The language there is indicative of the infinite love that God the Father has for God the Son, a fact that is made even clearer when we consider that these words at the end of verse 13, his dear Son, literally read the Son of his love. The Son of his love. The form of the words underlines the infinite delight and the great pleasure that the Father has in Jesus Christ, his only, his eternally begotten Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. This truth here in these words, in that verse, verse 13, the Son of his love, is very similar to what we read when we turn to Matthew or to some of the other Gospels and we think of those occasions when the Father spoke from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And those words may be read this way, this is my Son, the beloved, in whom I have found delight. This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I have found delight. Christ is the Son of his love. He is the one in whom the Father has found delight. It's no surprise then, against the background of this marvelous statement in verse 13, to find the Apostle Paul going on from there to write some of the richest statements about Christ, about his person, and about his work that are to be found anywhere in God's precious word. Statements that are all in keeping with this truth that the Son is the delight of the Father. Furthermore, these statements are designed to display the absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. A fact that is summed up at the end of verse 18 in those words, in all things, he might have the preeminence. Now the thrust of those words, the meaning of those words is clarified when we consider that the word preeminence means to hold the first place. So think about it that way and read it that way in your own mind. Even as you look at the page of Scripture, that in all things he might hold the first place. In other words, Paul's words indicate that in every area, the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds the first place. He is preeminent. Beside him, there is no other. Along with him, no one else is found. In all things, Jesus Christ does hold the first place. And as Paul says that, he is saying that in the context of drawing our attention to various areas in which this is so vividly seen. The Lord is preeminent in creation. In verse 15, note it with me. It says there, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation. Now you may be well aware that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of His deity and His eternal sonship, will insist that the word firstborn here in verse 15 means that the Lord was the first to be created. And that, of course, is a blatant lie. It is also a denial of the obvious meaning of these very verses in which the term is used. You see, the word firstborn signifies priority. It signifies the place of authority. And therefore, in verse 15 where it says He's the firstborn of every creature, it simply means that God's dear and eternal Son has priority. He has preeminence. He has the place of authority in all creation by the fact that He is the creator of it all. And that's what verse 16 and verse 17 go on to say. For verse 16 states, for by Him, that is through Him, were all things created. And it mentions every realm, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, all has been created by Jesus Christ. And therefore the term, the firstborn of every creature, simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority and the place of priority in all creation because He made it. He made it. And therefore, the first place is His. Then He's the one who has preeminence in the church. Because as Paul speaks of creation, he moves on then to the church. And verse 18, and he says in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This singular authority that the Lord has in the church, where it's said here that He is the head of the church, is derived from the fact of His resurrection from the dead. Because in verse 18, notice the words, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now in that clause, the word beginning signifies the idea or the truth of the origin or the active cause of the resurrection. Read it that way. It says here, He is the beginning from the dead. It simply means that the Lord originated His own resurrection. He's the beginning in that sense. He is the cause of His own resurrection. By His own power, He laid down His life. And by His own power, He took it again. And that's the sense of the words here. The beginning signifies that the Lord is the one who caused and effected His own resurrection from the dead. And then it goes on to say, the firstborn from the dead. And that word firstborn right there signifies again what it signifies earlier. The one who has the place of all authority. Why does He have it? Because He raised Himself. He effected His own resurrection. Therefore, with regard to the church, He is the head. He is the one who is over all. Doesn't that make sense? The Apostle Paul is simply saying here, that the one who rose victoriously from the dead by His own power is the one who has the right and He alone to be the head of the church as well as the head of creation. So He has preeminence in creation. And He has preeminence in the church. And then, thank God, when we come to our text this evening, we find that the Lord holds the first place. In another sense, He is preeminent in the cross. Because in verse 20 and onwards, it speaks of that very thing. Look at verse 20 and it says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see the word cross here, it is not a reference to the wooden stake, to the wooden gibbet upon which our Lord was crucified. It's a reference to the atonement. It's a reference to the way in which men are reconciled to God. It's a reference to the great plan and scheme of salvation. And in that area of things, the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the preeminence. It could not be a reference to the wooden gibbet for the simple reason that it speaks here of the blood of His cross. And it would be absurd, therefore, to say that the reference is to the actual tree upon which the Lord died when you read the entire phrase, the blood of His cross. Rather, hereby, the word cross, the Apostle Paul is referring to the Savior's blood sacrifice by which He accomplished the redemption of His people, and by terming it His cross, the Apostle Paul is underlining that the work of redemption is Christ and Christ alone. Therefore, we see His preeminence in the cross. In fact, we see the Lord's preeminence, I would suggest to you, in the cross more than anywhere else. Because it's in the cross, men and women, that is in the work of redemption, the work of atonement, that our hope lies, that our salvation rests. And if you are saved, or you've got a desire in your heart to be saved, and you're anxious and troubled about these things, then you would do well to consider very carefully that it is the Savior alone who is able to bring about your salvation and your deliverance and rescue your soul from a lost eternity and reconcile you to God, because in that no one else holds the first place, or any other place for that matter. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. It's Christ through and through. He is preeminent in every way. Now, the great work that the Lord has wrought in His cross is presented in our text this evening in terms of reconciliation. You'll find in verse 20, the word is used there, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. And then again in verse 21, yet now hath He reconciled, it says, in the body of His flesh through death. These words are clear and plain. And therefore, the entire range of language in our text this evening is presenting the great truth of reconciliation or peace with God. And the point that Paul makes is very, very clear. Christ is preeminent in the cross, because it's Christ alone who has secured this reconciliation that sinners need, that sinners must experience, and under the power of which they must be brought, and into the merit of which they must be led. It's Christ who has made that reconciliation for men. And that's the focus of this great passage here, these three verses where the Lord is seen to be preeminent in the cross. The focus is on reconciliation, on the theme of peace, something that sinners desperately need. And I emphasize that. I could not stress it enough as we come to this text this evening and think about this very subject. You, my friend, need to come to terms with the fact and come to an understanding of the fact that there is something missing in your life. There is something in your experience that needs to be put in place. And that is that you need to be brought into peace with God. Because as a sinner, we will see this more and more tonight, there is no peace between you and God. God says there is no peace to the wicked. And who are the wicked? The wicked are those without Christ. They are those who are yet in their sin. They are those who do not have their faith in the Lord Jesus. They are those who are still living in their own way and according to their own ideas and have not yielded to the Son of God or the claims of the gospel. They are the wicked, whether they're religious or irreligious, whether they are on the clean side or the filthy side of the broad road of sin. All men are wicked before God. All men are without peace apart from Christ, outside of Christ. And there are some of you in this gathering this evening who are in that category. You are without Christ. You are not saved. In fact, some of you know it and you would even admit it and you would say it. I am not saved. I'm thinking about it. I'm concerned about it. I would love to know peace with God. Yet, my friend, thinking about it, longing to know it, won't bring it home to you. You need to come to Christ. You need to seek Him with all your heart, because He is preeminent in every area, including this of the cross and the way of salvation. This matter of peace with God, you must come to Christ if you're to have that peace and enjoy that reconciliation that is in view right here. Notice the necessity of reconciliation with God is spelled out in these verses, especially verse 21, where Paul says, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Verse 21. Now the entire flavor of that verse is one of division and variance and enmity. The terms of verse 21 remind us of active rebellion against God. They remind us, these terms, of that which characterizes the sinner. The text here makes it abundantly clear that sinners do not live in a passive manner. They do not live in a way in which they give no offense to God. They do not live in a way that means that they are not subject to the wrath of God. The opposite is the very case. These words tell us that men are actively enemies of God, and therefore they need to be reconciled to God. Desperately do they need the Christ of God to reconcile them to the Father, all because of the state that is described for us here in this 21st verse. Notice the source of that enmity. It's seen in the word alienated. It says in verse 21, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies." The Lord, of course, is speaking here to Christians, but as He speaks to believers, He tells the unbeliever what he or she needs. As He describes the person who is now a child of God and goes back into the past and says this here, "You that were sometime," as we often say, "once upon a time," that's what the word means. And in telling believers of what they used to be, the Lord is telling you what you are. And He's telling you right here of the source of the enmity, the variance, the division that exists between you and God. And the source of it is found in this word alienated. That word means a foreigner. It means a stranger. It indicates the idea of being a foe or an enemy. It is not a word that in any sense has the idea within it of a friend or a companion. You can see that right away. "You that were sometime alienated," a person who is an enemy of another party. And God is telling us here that men are enemies of His. And therefore the source of this enmity is brought before us very clearly here in this word alienated. Look at a few other verses with me that spell this out. Turn to Ephesians 2 verse 12. And notice what the apostle says to the Ephesians as he reminds them of what they used to be. Ephesians 2 verse 12. "At that time," in your past, in years gone by, "at that time" is what it means, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." All those terms depict a state of alienation from God, a state of being cut off from God. Without God, no hope, strangers. The terms make it very clear what the state of man actually is. Then look at chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 18. In that chapter it says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Here's the word once more, alienated from the life of God. Now think about that. What a marvelous blessing it is, the life of God. That is spiritual life, that is everlasting life, that is holy life, that is soul beneficial life. The life of God.
But the sinner is alienated from that life. He's cut off from all that.
He does not possess it. It does not belong to him because he is an enemy. He is an alien. He is a stranger to God and a stranger to grace. And the reason why he's in that situation is because he has deliberately left the family of God. Turning back to Colossians 1 and thinking about this word alienated a little more, it means basically to belong to another. And you can see right away the idea there of a foreigner. A foreigner is a person who belongs to another nation, to another realm, to a king of another country, whatever the form of government might be. An alien or a foreigner belongs to somebody else. And the idea in that word is to depart from where you used to belong. And to go into a realm where you're now cut off from God. Now, right away we can see here that the Lord, by the apostle in this verse, is taking us away back to the very beginning. Because there was a time when the whole human race in Adam belonged to God's family and were looked upon as God's people in his original state. Man belonged to the divine family, but because of sin, he belongs now to another family. Men and women, it's very clear, it's very plain. God is telling us here, irrespective of what preachers will tell you, that all men are not by any means the children of God. They are strangers to him. They are cut off from him. And they have left him and they have departed and they've been alienated from him because they chose to go their own way and align themselves with the enemy of God, the arch enemy, Satan himself. The word alienated here, in its meaning, in its full sense, as I say, takes us back to Genesis. It takes us into Genesis 3. It brings before our minds what happened there. As you go down those verses and you read of man's willful rebellion and his deliberate wickedness and his departure by deliberate choice from God and from the life of God. And now every man ever since is alienated from the life of God and therefore is an enemy of God. And the source of his enmity toward God is that willful departure from the things of God, from truth, from light, from holiness. His departure into wickedness and waywardness. Here is the source of this enmity. Man's enmity, as far as his state before God is concerned, is to be laid squarely and firmly at his own doorstep. The blame for it. Now, you are an enemy of God, not only by virtue of the fact that you are one of that human family that departed from God and gave allegiance to another, but you're an enemy of God by your own works as well, by your own deliberate sin and your own attention to those things that continually indicate that you don't know God, you don't love God, you have no time for God, you have no interest in the things of God. You are being shown by the very manner in which you live that you are an enemy of God. And there's no peace between you and God. You may think there is, you may try to hope there is, but there isn't. And the source of it all is willful departure from God into sin and into darkness. Then look at the seat of this enmity. Verse 21 says, enemies in your mind. Where does the enmity between, or rather the enmity in the human heart, the human life, repose itself? Where's it found? What's its seat? Well, look at the words here. Enemies in your mind. That word mind, it means literally thinking through or thinking over. Here's the mind of man now. And that, of course, is a faculty of your being. You've got a mind. And with your mind, you're able to think and you're able to understand and make decisions and come to choices in life. You use your mind.
And that word mind can be translated imagination. It can be translated thoughts. It can be translated understanding. All these words are actually translations in other New Testament verses of the word that here is translated mind. And therefore, very clearly, it deals with the faculty that I've just described for you. That part of you by which you do make decisions. You think something through. You reason it out. You use your mind every day. We employ our minds in every area of life, and therefore you know what I'm talking about. But here you'll find that the mind is employed by the sinner with regard to his attitude toward God, with regard to how he sees himself before God, his view of God. And here it is, enemies of God, right in the mind. My friend, that is the very center of your being. Right in your mind, your thoughts, your imaginations, God says you're his enemy. There the raging, burning, bitter enmity of the human heart toward God or the human being toward God has its seat. As Paul says in Romans 8, the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. God is describing you, letting you see yourself. Because, my friend, if you don't see yourself, you'll never see the necessity to be reconciled to God. You've got to get a clear view of yourself. You must understand what God has to say about you. It's not nice. It's something that the human nature rejects. It's a view, it's a picture. It is a description that man does not want to entertain. But isn't it true, as we say, the truth hurts? And if it's hurting you this evening, so be it. Because you need to see yourself as you really are. A sinner apart from God, cut off from God. Someone alienated from God. Someone who belongs to another realm, the realm of darkness and sin and the devil and the world. And in your very mind, there's a burning enmity against the Lord. Up to this moment, you have not been willing to subject yourself to God and to Christ and to the divine will. You've lived only to please yourself. Look with me at the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 and notice there an example of this very thing, of the enmity that's in the human mind for God and for truth and for Christ. It says in Luke 12, verse 12, the story of the rich man and all that he sought to be. Luke chapter 12 and verse 17, I should say, not verse 12. It says, verse 17, and he thought within himself. Now there's the very same word, the word that refers to the mind. He thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And if I had time to read on through the next verse or two, you would find the man kept on thinking. He kept on reasoning. He kept on turning over in his own mind about this situation. And as you read through the words, you will find that every feature of what the man says is the evidence of a mind that's set against God. He tells himself that what he has now in his possession is the result of his own effort. There is no thought of the Creator. There's no thought of a providential God having caused his crops to grow and to flourish. There's no thought whatsoever that he owes anything to God. It's all self. It's all I. It's all what he has done and what he's planning yet to do. It all circles around himself. And this is his thinking. He said this to himself. He thought it within his own heart. Here is the heart of man being revealed. A heart that's set against God. A mind that is fully and completely given over to the pursuit of the ways of the world and gratification of evil lusts. That is the state of the human heart, the human mind. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, just look there with me.
Going way back again to the very beginning of time, it's another example of this matter of the seat of this enmity, the mind of man, how people think. Genesis 6, verse 5, and it says there, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Read it with me again. And God saw. And then take the closing words of the verse. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you learn from that, please, that God sees your thoughts. God's able to read the mind. We have people foolish enough to think that they can do that. They go around saying, I know what's in your mind. It's all a lot of nonsensical guesswork. And just because now and then they might hit on it a wee bit doesn't mean that it's got any value whatsoever. No, my friend, God alone is able to read the mind. And we're seeing here tonight that the mind is the seat of man's enmity against God. God looked in the earth there in Genesis 6. And the earth was full of wickedness. Oh yes, he saw the open demonstration of the wickedness of man. But then he went farther. He looked right into the heart. His all-seeing eye penetrated the inner recesses, not merely the heart only, but the imagination of the thoughts of the heart. That's very fine detail, isn't it? God sees the heart, that is the soul. But God also sees your thoughts, and that's really penetrating. But God sees the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart, that they are only evil continually. God is telling you, sinner, that you can hide nothing from Him. You sit in this gospel meeting, what are your thoughts? What have been your thoughts today? Did you have thoughts within you that were sinful? Thoughts that were rebellious? Did you say to yourself, I will do what I want. Tomorrow I will go here, I will go there. You're planning, you're scheming, you're thinking in yourself and to yourself of what you are going to do with your life. The solemn thing is, God has read your thoughts the very moment they fleeted through your very being. In fact, let me tell you this. God read your thoughts before you thought them. He saw you from all eternity. He has known you from the very beginning of time, the beginning of your life. You're not concealed. You can't hide. He sees that wicked mind. He sees those wicked thoughts. You see, the sign of this enmity is enemies in your mind, going back to our text, enemies in your mind by wicked works. And therefore, what happens in a person's life, how he lives, how she lives, how the sinner behaves, is the sign of this enmity. Yes, there is enmity. Its source is our alienation from God. The seat of it is a mind that is cut off from God and desires its own way. But ah, men and women, there is the sign of it. The wicked works that prove and that show positively and deliberately the state of man, the condition of his life, the enmity that is there. Let us get it clear tonight. Here is the necessity for reconciliation. This enmity that rages in your life, in your soul, in your mind, in your being, in your behavior. See it tonight. Face it. Confess it. Come to terms with it. It's real. God is exposing who you really are. But then look at the nature of reconciliation. We've looked at the need or the necessity for it, but what about the nature of it? Well, these words reconcile or reconciled, as we find them in these verses in our text,
basically mean to change or to exchange. And that means that reconciliation is a change from enmity to friendship. It denotes the idea of a change in position where two parties, and here we're dealing with God and men, two parties formerly at a distance, cut off from each other, alienated from each other, are actually brought together. There is an exchange of position. That's the meaning. That's the nature of reconciliation. Now, the moving cause of all that is the Lord Himself. Because you will find here, for example, in verse 20, the fact brought before you that it is God Himself who brings about the reconciliation. It says there, having made peace through the blood of His cross, listen, by Him that is by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself. And it's very clear there that God is the one who takes the step, who makes the move to reconcile men to Himself, and He become reconciled to them. God's the reconciler, not man. He's the moving cause of this reconciliation. Again, you see that throughout the Word of God in so many ways. So many lives, so many events, so many people's experiences. I could name numerous individuals. I could describe for you how they were saved, as you see it all recorded in the book. And you'll find in every case, God was the moving cause, not the sinner. What about the woman at the well? To me, that is one of the most marvelous portrayals of divine mercy in all of the Bible. And one of the earlier verses in John 4 sets the picture. And he must needs go through Samaria. It means literally, and it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman whom he planned to save. And therefore, that day, that was the day when she's going to be saved. That day, he set himself to go through Samaria. He went to a well. He sat by the well. He knew that that woman would soon come along. He was waiting for her. What a marvelous thing. The Lord was sitting there by the well waiting for that woman to save her. She came along. He opened the conversation. He dealt with her heart. He made her feel her sin. Oh, how deeply she felt it. And she tried to evade it. She tried to put up the show of religion. She protested very strongly that she and her people were worshippers of God and all the rest of it. But the Lord kept the searchlight zoning right in her soul until she was brought to Him. And she was changed by grace. But the point is, men and women, the moving cause was the Lord Himself. The woman didn't go after Christ. Christ went after her. And I could take you to many others in the Bible of whom that is seen. Every case, that's the way. What about Saul of Tarsus? Is there a greater demonstration of bitter enmity in the heart of man for God than you see in Saul of Tarsus? Breathing out threatenings and slaughters against God's people. On his way to Damascus to arrest believers, imprison believers, persecute them. A bitter, raging force driving that man, dominating that man. But God moves and God tumbles him into the dust. And his cry goes up as he lies in the dust, no doubt face down. Lord, who art thou? And what wilt thou have me to do? A broken man, because the Lord went after him. The moving cause is the Lord. The meritorious cause of reconciliation is the blood of Christ, the whole work of Christ. It says here,
Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then down in verse 21, the closing words, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death the meritorious cause of reconciliation and peace with God is the work of Jesus Christ, summed up here in these marvelous terms, the blood of his cross, the body of his flesh through death. How can men be reconciled to God except through peace already established? That's the whole point. The meritorious cause of reconciliation is the work of Christ. And my friend, the marvelous message of these verses is this, that the meritorious cause is already in place. Reconciliation has already been effected. It already has been secured. The gospel isn't this so-called message or that which is preached from many a pulpit of a distance between God and men, and men move one way and God moves toward them and then they come together. That's not the way it is. Because man's on the run from God. The message is that there's a mediator between God and men. And the mediator draws men to God through himself. And he draws God to men through the blood. And he brings them together. Because he has established peace by shedding his blood, by paying the price, by suffering the agonies of Calvary, by doing the great work that is essential. Dear sinner, let me hearten you tonight. Let me encourage you tonight. Let me tell you from this pulpit once more, there is peace with God by the blood of Calvary. The work of the cross is finished. The death of our Savior is all sufficient. The price has been paid. You see, that word reconcile, as I say, basically means to exchange. And when you study it out in the Bible, you'll find that it's an exchange of position that takes place on the basis of a price paid. And the price is paid by one of the parties needing reconciliation, or to be brought together through reconciliation, and the price has been paid by God through His Son. Therefore, God reconciles men to Himself on the basis of a price already paid. The exchange has been made by our Savior. He has come. As we sang in that hymn, just the last favorite hymn tonight, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our sin was laid in thee. And he suffered in the sinner's stead. He bore all guilt. For me, the hymn writer says, the price is paid. Reconciliation is established. Therefore, sinner, come to God on His terms. That's the message of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. Come to the dear Son of God tonight. Come and trust Him. Come and rest in Him. Come and look to Him. Come and receive Him as He set before you in the gospel, because the work is done. And the price is paid, and the reconciliation is there for all who will come and obtain it. And then there is the great outcome. Verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Here's the last day in view, the great day when the Lord's people will be presented before the throne. They will appear then as a people pure and without fault, a reconciled people in time, and finally brought home to heaven. And in this manner, as it's described here for us in these marvelous words, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Think about that.
to arrive one day in heaven with no blame attached to your name. That's wonderful.
Because tonight there's an awful lot of blame, guilt, reproof with which you can be charged, with which I can be charged. But here's what our Savior does. Those whom He reconciles to God, one day He brings them to heaven. And they will be there, and there will be no blame. There will be no reproach. They will be pure. They will be without fault. They will be cleansed. The problem is, for you, the problem is, I mean, without Christ, you have no hope of this. Without Christ, this you will never experience. What a wonderful thing this is. Christ presenting His people on that glorious day without fault, without blame, without reproof, without any condemnation at all attached to their names or their accounts. That's the way it's going to be. That's a real thing. That is a definite appointment that the people of God have before them. But you're lost. If you die in your lost estate, then this arrival in heaven, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of God, you will never experience. You need to come to Christ. And there's no better time than to come tonight. If you will seek the Lord this night, He will save you. If you come on His terms to His dear Son, He will have mercy on you. You will enter into peace with God through Christ. And you will have this great prospect that the apostle sets before us. Sinner, will you come this evening? Troubled, anxious soul, thinking about these matters perhaps for some time, wondering what will I do, when will I come? Is there an open door for me? Is there hope for my soul? Thank God there is. And if you will come, you will be saved, according to the Lord's own promise. And may you come this night. Let us bow in prayer before the Lord here at the close of our service. And I certainly want everyone to bow quietly in God's presence and reverently as we just are in these closing moments. The service is not yet over. And we are before the Lord. And let us have that due reverence and godly fear. Sinner, will it be tonight? Will you come to the Savior tonight? God has been speaking to your heart. You've been troubled in your soul. It is time to seek the Lord. Come. Come when the meeting is over. Come now, even as you sit in your own seat, and let your cry go up to the Lord that He will save you. And then when the service is concluded and you're coming out at the door, make known to me your desire to have a word with me. It will be my joy to make that arrangement and see you tonight, whether here in the minister's room or your own home, wherever. We might sit down and talk about these things. led you to the Savior. Heavenly Father, do Thy work. Apply Thy word. Move with power. Get great glory to Your own dear name. Answer prayer this night. And Lord, come and save. Come and reconcile sinners to Thyself. Come and do that work that only Thou canst do. And may all the glory be Thine. Hear us and answer us and bless us now, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.